with the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in Christ, we live with Christ, we live by Christ, we live for Him. So we need to know how Christ relates to others in the Bible so that we will understand how He relates to us in our own Christian lives. And when we observe the ways of God, we can discern patterns of behavior with Him. For example, there's some interesting statements that have been made and can be made concerning God. God loves, for example, God loves to make something out of nothing. God loves to make something out of nothing. He did that in creation. He does that in our lives as well. God humbles before He exalts. That is true with almost all the biblical characters. God does not call the qualified, but He qualifies the called. That is certainly the way He deals with us. God always fulfills His promises with His provisions and for His glory. God is always faithful to His word, even in the face of human failure. And God accomplishes His works through us, but always by His power and always for His glory. There are many statements that we observe in the way in which God operates, if you want to use that term, with the way that God deals with us, His people. So there are many other things that we can say as well. But in the passage we're looking at in Mark chapter 14, it's interesting because the Lord is making interesting contrasts and comparisons so that we will know more about Him. God often uses these contrasting individuals to teach the ways of God. And in John 14, we have a series of these. For example, you see the love of Mary in anointing Jesus and the love of Judas for Judas in betraying Jesus Christ. You see the revelation of the betrayal at a wonderful time of the observation of the Passover and Jesus Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. You see the faithful resolve of the Lord in moving forward, and you see the faithlessness of the disciples in their resolve. You see the Lord praying, or will see the Lord praying, and see the disciples sleeping. You'll see the condemnation of the hateful high priest, contrasted with the denial of Peter, who loved the Lord. And all of these comparisons and contrasts are designed not only to know the Lord, but also to take a look at our own hearts. We should ask the question, how would we have responded to what was taking place if we were with the Lord in the upper room? Would we stand with Him? Or would we, like the disciples, be overwhelmed with what was taking place? I always look at the disciples and I think of their heads as kind of spinning with all that was taking place. It's difficult to say what we would do, but probably we would have done exactly as the disciples did. But perhaps it's insightful for us to focus on more of our lives today and what we will be doing tomorrow. You ask the question, am I being faithful to the Lord in this dying world? Will I stand with Him in difficult times? Truth be told, we do not know what a day may bring or how we will respond to events in the future. And I am never pessimistic about the world in which we live. I am always optimistic about what God can do. But what we do not know is how much we really need the Lord's presence, His strength, His power, His grace, His protection, His provision for everything that we might face in the coming days. We need the Lord. That's why Christianity is relational. It's a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with Him, being strengthened by Him, and depending upon Him, moment by moment, day by day. The disciples certainly teach us not to rely upon our flesh. Our flesh is strong with resolve, but weak with follow-through. We take no confidence in ourselves, but we look to the Lord for His provision in our hearts and lives. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But we can do all things with Christ, through Christ, in Christ, for Christ, as He strengthens us. So put no confidence in your flesh. But learn to depend more and more upon the Lord. The Christian life is a life of dependence. God doesn't just save us and leave us and go to prepare a place for us and come again for us in the future. We have a God who walks with us through all the difficulties of life. He's the one who strengthens us. He's the one who enables us to serve Him. He's the one who provides for us day by day. He's the one who protects us. We are objects of His love and care. We need Him. We are prone to failure. But the Lord is, as He says in the Psalms, the Lord is our rock. He's the refuge that we run to when we are in trouble. He is the fortress who depends us when we are assaulted by the enemy. Our hope is always and only in Him. And He never fails. We can fail. He never fails. So we stand only by the presence and the power of the Lord God Almighty. And what a wonderful thing that sometimes He brings contrasts in our life, because our life is contrasted with the troubles that we see, and we see the troubles and then we see His faithfulness, and we say, which is greater for us, the problems and difficulties or the faithfulness of our God? And I always say it's important to take our troubles and bring them and break them upon the authority and the truthfulness of the Word of God. What God has promised, He will provide. So we're looking at a passage where we're seeing a group of the disciples and faltering and stumbling along. And don't just look at them with a critical eye. It's easy to do because, you know, we want to talk to the disciples. They say, stop walking away from the Lord and stop failing. Start thinking here. You need to know what you're doing. We want to talk to them. We want to encourage them. We can't help them. It's the Lord who helps them. But the Lord, in dealing with His disciples, is taking them through this process. He could take them on a happy trip, but this is not a happy trip for them. But He takes them through the difficulties of life so that they will see Him. That's why I said there's a contrast and comparison going on in our lives all the time. With what's happening in our lives, the difficulties, even the blessings that we face, and seeing the hand of God and depending more and more upon Him. Well, we're looking at a passage where Jesus Christ comes and observes the Passover, but I want you to turn and I want to read John chapter 13. And I want to read this because it gives a bigger picture of what is taking place. And I want to read this whole chapter to you because it gives greater insight. Mark, in writing, sort of says all of this in a couple of verses, which is fine. He's dealing with the central facts. He's dealing with just what is taking place. John goes into greater detail on the Upper Room Discourse. You have actually chapters 13 all the way through chapter 17 in dealing with this upper room, what was going on. But look at verse 13, chapter 13 of John, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come and He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that he was had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. When he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know that I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he of whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. When Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things which are needful for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. This gives you a bigger picture of what is taking place in this passage. Because you have Jesus serving the disciples by washing their feet. He was not only going to wash their feet, but he was going to give himself as a ransom to pay for their redemption. He was going to wash them completely. And that's why he said, "If I don't wash your feet, I don't wash you, I don't serve you." He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So it was necessary for Jesus to serve. Necessary for Jesus to serve us at the cross, without which we cannot be saved. And also there's a little more details about how Jesus dismissed Judas to betray him quickly. It's interesting also to see that the disciples had no idea about Judas. I always think that's kind of interesting. You know, when the Lord said, "One of you is going to betray me," it wasn't like the disciples said, "Who is... you know, it's probably that Judas. It's probably Judas." They didn't say that. They didn't have any idea he was talking about. We'll see that in our text. But it's interesting because Judas was a great performer. He was outwardly looking like one of the disciples. Inwardly, he had no heart for God. It's very interesting. In fact, he had a heart that Satan was using to accomplish Satan's purposes. So you have Satan accomplish his purposes, Judas accomplishing his purposes, but God accomplishing his purposes. All of that is interesting to see because it's true in our lives as well. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I pray for people. I say, Lord, can you accomplish your purposes in their lives? And a lot of times when we're thinking about what God is doing in others, God is looking at what he's going to do in our lives, first of all. And it's wonderful to pray for others, and we should be praying for others. But a lot of times God is looking at our hearts and dealing with us. So we have this gathering, and turn back to Mark chapter 14, but we see this gathering. It says in verse 17, in the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Now here he's just revealing the betrayer. They've arrived. Peter and John prepared the Passover. That meant that they took the Passover lamb, they took it to the temple where it was prepared, it was slaughtered and prepared for them to take it back and prepare it to be eaten by all of the disciples. And then Peter and John had gone back, so the coming of the 12, and they come to a place, and it's sort of important just to observe. They come to a place where Judas didn't know where they were going, so he couldn't plan the betrayal, because it says, when it talks about Judas thinking, it was like he was continually thinking about, how am I going to betray the Lord? And he had several things that he intended to do. One is to betray the Lord in such a way that the other disciples might not think he was betraying the Lord, or that something else was going on. I think he always covering for himself, because you'll know that he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss, like he's going and greeting him with all the soldiers behind him, and perhaps hoping that the disciples thought by greeting with a kiss, perhaps he was forced by these soldiers to do this, when in fact it was Judas' very idea to betray the Lord. You can think through some of these issues, but Judas is someone who is conniving and always sneaking around into things that he's doing. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows Judas's heart. The Lord knows exactly what Judas is doing. And so it says, as they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating right now with us. So it was not just saying one of the disciples, it's one of the 12, one of us eating here now. One of you is to betray me. And when it says, and Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, it's an emphatic statement. I'm telling you, one of you is going to betray me. One of you will betray me. And we know that one was Judas. At this point, I think it's important to ask the question, how could Judas betray him? I mean, the 12 disciples were the special group. There were other disciples that followed Jesus. I think they followed him periodically. These 12 were with Jesus all the time. They observed him all the time. They saw the signs and wonders that Jesus performed, that only he could perform. They saw all of this. They were sent out by Jesus and they performed miracles. Judas performed miracles. So here's Judas doing things that he knows that he cannot do. That has to be the power of God. He sees Jesus doing these things. He listened to Judas speak. He listened to Jesus speak with great authority, like no one else was speaking. He saw Jesus' sinless life. And when the others testified, this is the Messiah, he understood what they were talking about. But Judas was never believing in him. There's no excuse for Judas. That's one of the reasons why this passage is very difficult. It's very hard on Judas. But he has no excuse. And you look at this and you say, well, how could Judas see all of this? And then betray the Lord Jesus Christ to those that he knew wanted to kill him. This dinner, by the way, is kind of an odd dinner, because the celebration of Passover was a joyous celebration. This is a joyous celebration that's taking place with confusion among the disciples and fear. They didn't want to be in Jerusalem at all. They didn't want Jesus to come to Jerusalem at all. They were afraid to be at Jerusalem. So this is a kind of a mixture of joy and confusion and fear on their part. And then Jesus says this. You want to talk about what killed out the joy is when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. At that window, the joy goes out the window. Now you're just with confusion and fear. And so they began to ponder, and they say, and this is really wonderful too. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. I'm not the one, am I? And I like the way that they do this, because it's sort of like they trust what the Lord says more than what they think themselves capable of doing. So one by one they're saying, is it going to be me? It's as if they're saying, I don't think I could do such a thing like this, but if you're saying that I'm the one that's going to do this, then I'm the one. This is very confusing. But at least it shows their great respect for Jesus and his word. He says, one of you is going to betray. They're just saying, oh, no, I hope that's not, I hope I'm not the one. And so one by one, they're saying, it's not me. It's not I. Is it? So the Lord says, I'll identify this one. And the way he identified, first he says, is the one who dips with me in the bowl. Well, they were probably a number of them dipping in the bowl with him at this dinner. It's kind of, that's somewhat indirect. The other passages said that he took a bit of bread and he dipped it, and he said, the one I give this is the one who will betray me, and he gives it to Judas. At which point the disciples say, maybe he's giving it to Judas to go buy something, or we don't know what's going on. But they didn't look at Judas and say, you scoundrel, or something like that. You know, the response that these disciples were pretty tough men, some of them, and then they could have said, well, if he's going to go betray the Lord, we're going to stop him from doing that. It just plays out where Judas actually gets up, goes out to do the very thing that Jesus says to do quickly. I don't know if Judas went and gathered this group of people, said, it's time for the betrayal, right, for me to tell you where Jesus is. And if they came back to the upper room, and by that time they were gone, and Judas then says, I don't know, let's go pray. He's probably at the Mount of Olives. Let's go there. I don't know. That we don't have any of that traced around, but clearly Judas knows exactly what he's going to do. And he's going to turn Jesus over to those who are going to kill him. And he knows they're going to kill him. All the disciples knew that Jesus' life was in danger. So this is a tense meeting. And, you know, you can read in the rest of John's gospel, you can read verses, chapters 13 all the way through chapter 17, and you can, when you read that, just remember the tension that's going on You know, because he says, I'm leaving, and they say, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to heaven. And they said, well, how do we know the way? I mean, it's like this is Jesus at a very tense time with all of these disciples. So Jesus answered in verse 20, and he says, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. And Jesus hands Judas the morsel of bread, and then he goes out. And the Lord then says this, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not been born. When you look at this statement, whenever in your Bible it says it is written, it uses the perfect tense. The perfect tense is a tense that indicates something that has happened in the past with effects that are continuing up into the present. So when it says it is written, it doesn't just mean this was written in the past. It was written in the past and it's still true. It's written in the past and it's still in effect. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written. What is happening now is happening because God said that it was going to happen, and because he said it was going to happen, it is happening now. The ministry of Jesus Christ from eternity past to the incarnation of Jesus Christ to the commencement of his earthly ministry, his baptism, when the Spirit came upon him to empower and enable his ministry in a greater way. When all of that is taking place, Jesus Christ is always in his earthly ministry headed for the cross, because that's what the Bible says. He came to die. This is the will of God. It is the absolute will of God. Jesus Christ goes to the cross because God sent him there. And there upon the cross, God is going to accomplish this great salvation. Jesus goes to the cross. He takes our sin. Our sin is charged to his account by the Father. And then the Father pours out his wrath, his eternal wrath, upon his eternal Son for our eternal forgiveness. God pours out his wrath, his judgment. So there's no more judgment for us. It is finished. It is complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Father intended to do. And yet what's interesting is what he says here in this passage. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written, just as it is written of him. And look at Psalm 41. And if you look back at this psalm, it's part of the way in which he was to go. And let me read this psalm. It's very short. It says, blessed is he who considers the poor. It's a psalm of David. And David is talking about what is happening to him. But David is the type of Christ. And there's a bigger sense in which what is happening to David is what will happen to the Lord. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in a time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he will be blessed on earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him in his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks vain words. His heart gathers iniquity in itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, and here's where Jesus quotes this statement, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. It's a great psalm. It's a great psalm that David is speaking about how the Lord provides and protects and sustains and strengthens him. But it's a greater sense. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose enemies sought to hold him in the grave and to kill him and to prevent him from doing the very thing that needed to happen for us to be saved. So all the way back here, it talks about even the betrayal. It talks about Judas. You'll also notice in this statement of what is written that the Son of Man, the statement Son of Man, appears twice. For the Son of Man is to go. It could have said, for the Messiah is to go, or the Son of God is to go. But it says the Son of Man is to go, just as written of him. The Son of Man is a phrase that is used often with reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes to the earth. When he comes to the earth as the king. It's a word that speaks from Daniel chapter 7. It's the Son of Man who goes up to heaven to receive the kingdom of God, because it is the kingdom of God and it is the kingdom of heaven that comes down to the earth. All of the earthly kingdoms arise from the earth up. Whether you're talking about Egypt or Assyria or the Babylonian kingdom, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. These are all kingdoms that are earthly kingdoms. They rise up like this. Not the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of heaven. It's a come down kingdom. And the Son of Man goes up to receive the kingdom. And the Son of Man comes down as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is wonderful truth. What's interesting is it's used here. Because it's used here with reference to Jesus Christ dying upon the cross, his being betrayed. But that also is determined by God. One of the things that was perplexing to the disciples is that they thought that the Son of Man was going to establish his kingdom, and his kingdom was to be forever. And Jesus Christ has revealed three times up to this point that he is going to Jerusalem, he is going to be tried, he's going to suffer, he's going to die. And that went right over their heads. They just said, I don't know what that's all about. But he is the Son of Man, and he shall go and receive the kingdom. This is the kingdom forever. We're just kind of curious as where we're going to sit in the kingdom. But this term is used because Jesus is saying it's the Son of Man. This one who will be the coming king, this one who's going up to receive the kingdom, he's also the one that is lifted up on the cross. This is written. This is written of him. This is what he's going to do. It's still true. And Jesus is saying it's still true. This is where I go. This is where I'm going. But it's also interesting that he says this. But woe to the man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now that also is very interesting. Because I just got through saying that it's the divine purpose for Jesus to go to the cross. From eternity past, the whole is laid out by God. Jesus is going to the cross by God's will, by God's design. It's the divine purpose. And this is where you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in this mystery that we look at, because he says, but woe to the man who betrays him. Let me tell you something that is very bad. It should have been known in the Old Testament when Isaiah a number of times would stand before the people and say, I'm speaking now for God, and God says to you, woe, woe, and woe. When God says woe to you, well, you don't want God to say woe to you. That means the certainty of absolute justice. The certainty of absolute justice. The last thing you want God Almighty to say to you is look you in the face and say, woe to you. Wow, that's just too much. And that's what God said about Judas. He said, but Judas is just a man. I mean, can he really be responsible for? It's as if the whole responsibility on this whole betrayal is resting upon him. That's amazing. And God says, woe to him. And once he says, woe, there is no hope. Once he says, woe, that is a word of judgment. It's interesting, the lost get exactly what they want and they get exactly what they don't want at the same time. The lost say, I don't want Jesus. He can go and die, I don't care. Judas says, I'll betray him. I don't need him, I don't want him. What have you been watching, Judas, in all of this ministry? I know. I don't want him. And God says to him, woe. That means you'll never have him. You said you don't want him. You betrayed him. Now what do you get? You get the woe of God, the judgment of God. We have a holy God. When you bring sin into the presence of a holy God, we have a God of judgment. And you can say, well, God is just a God of love. People like today say, well, he's just a God of love. He would never judge anybody for anything. I say, read your Bible. He's a holy God. He's a loving God in that he provided for our salvation at the cross. He's the only one who can save sinners. He's the only one who can save sinners. And in his love, he provides for his eternal wrath to be satisfied in his own son for sinners. And he says, come to me. Come to me. Judas heard it all. He said, I don't want him. I will betray him. For money? A lot of good that did Judas. He didn't even want the money. After the realization of what was taking place, finally settled in upon him. But the worst thing that happened to him is for God to look at him and say, or for God to speak of him and say, woe to the one who betrays me. God's sovereign purpose accomplished. The will of the devil accomplished. The will of Judah accomplished. And God looks at Judas and he says, woe to you. And Judas can't say, well, what could I do? I'm the one who was chosen for this very purpose. And the Lord will say, you did exactly what you wanted to do. You get exactly what you want. And you also get exactly what you don't want. Sinners, beware. Sinners, beware. You can have what you want now. But the day will come when you don't want what you want now. You don't want a Christless eternity. That's why the scriptures say, come to Christ. Come to Christ. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is, and that he is the only Savior that can save you. And place your hope and trust in him. Come to Christ. That's the call that God gives. That's what we are called to go and tell others. Come to Christ. So Judas is fully responsible. He's fully responsible for doing what God in His sovereignty was accomplishing as an expression of His great love for us. It's amazing. But when you look at this whole passage, you know, you can come away and you say, well, I see Judas, I see God and all the things that he's doing. You know, when you look at this passage, I think one of the questions that we should ask, and we should ask, what would I have done? What would I be doing in this? I thought of this, and I thought of the hymn that we sometimes sing in our Trinity hymnal. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helpers, others' lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go? I can almost hear the Lord saying that to the 11 disciples when He speaks to them. He said, just whose side are you on? You've just seen Judas walk out of here to betray me. I'm not even sure they understood that yet, but that's what they saw. They saw Judas departing. Whose side are you on? We look at our world in darkness today, a growing darkness. There's such wicked things taking place in our world. I won't even recite them to you, but there's such wicked places taking place, wicked things taking place in America today. Things that 5 years ago we would have been amazed to say that this is taking place. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? And if you look, there's an answer that's given. He says, by thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side, Savior, we are thine. I look at this and I say, don't miss the first part of that. By thy call of mercy and by thy grace divine. Who's on the Lord's side? Well, those who stand with Him. How do you stand with Him? Only by His grace. We should be praying for the mercy and the grace of God to be upon us day by day. His protection to be upon us for sure, but His grace and mercy that we should stand for the Lord in a world of darkness. We can look at Judas, we can look at the disciples, we can see their confusion, we can see their fears, and we can feel sorry for them, and then we can close our Bible and walk away. But we too have to walk away into this world of darkness. Who is on the Lord's side? And you say, I'm on the Lord's side. Wait till you hear the disciples a little bit from now, because they're all going to say, you know, after the betrayer has been identified, and they're going, I'm glad he didn't say it was me. And then they say, we'll stand with you. We will be faithful to you. We will never depart from you. That's their screaming flesh talking, screaming away. We will be faithful to you. By thy mercy and by thy grace divine, we need the Lord's provision to obey the Lord's commands. Every time the Lord commands us to do something, we should get on our knees and say, Lord, I cannot, but you can. I cannot do what you are commanding me to do, but you can enable me to do. I need your mercy. I need the mercy of your calling me. I need your grace in order to stand. Instead of the disciples going on later on to say, we can do it. They first didn't know whether they were the betrayers. Now they're saying, we can do that. What they should have been saying is, God help us. God help us. If we're going to endure what is to come and face the things that are taking place, God help us. We need your mercy. And if you listen to the rest of Jesus Christ in John and read chapters 14, 15, and 16, you'll note that he emphasizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's going to be with them and their need of him. Without him, they can do nothing. And then you'll notice at the end, he's praying for them. He's praying. John 17, the prayer of John 17, the high priestly prayer, that he prays for them because he knows that they need him and they need the strength and power, and so do we. We should be praying for grace and mercy in order that we might stand in this world of darkness, because this world of darkness would like to suck us all down with it. And we would be sucked down by this world were it not for the grace and mercy of God. So see what the world is doing and see the contrast between the world and what God is doing, but rely upon God because we need him. We can complain about the world. We can see all this stuff and just say, whoa, 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 is this world. But we need grace and we need the mercy of God to enable us to stand. Who is on the Lord's side? We are, by his grace and by his mercy. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you sent Jesus Christ to the cross to die for us. We are so thankful for the salvation that we have only in Jesus Christ, only by grace, only by faith in him. We're so thankful for all that you have done. And you have saved us by your grace, and you must keep us by your grace. We live in a world of darkness, and only you are sufficient for this world of darkness in which we live. We pray for mercy. We pray for grace. We pray for your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind to see the gospel message and believe in Jesus Christ. We pray for your presence. We pray for your provision. We pray for your praise and glory. But Lord, we are dependent upon you. If you do not keep us, all is lost. We stand by your grace. We're on the Lord's side because you're on our side. And you are strengthening and enabling us to be faithful to you. So help us to be dependent beings. Help us to see our weakness and your strength, the contrast, our weakness and your strength. And give us grace to stand in these dark days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.